maybe a little bit of choking and coughing here early on. But hopefully we'll get with it. Those of you who were in the Revelation class know that we never did a review. There was, at the end there, the chance to go over some important things that I felt happened after John wrote the letter, or after John wrote the book, that I felt like needed to be covered. And I appreciate your patience as we covered that. And the reading of the scripture right now is a beginning. It's going to... Y'all need to stay with me now. This is going to get boring if you see this as a spectator sport. This has got to be a participation. So turn to Revelation now, the first chapter. We're going to go through it, and it has to be quick because we've got to cover 22 chapters. I'm going to try to cover them all. Well, we've already covered the first three verses. Now, one of the things in there... is this idea that it has to shortly come to pass, that something has to shortly come to pass. Be careful of that, is all I can say. I'm not going to tell you any limitation on what that means. We know some of the things did not shortly come to pass. Other things were already in progress. So you could say, you know, it's going to shortly come. Well, no, it's not shortly come to pass. It's already happening. There were already martyrs. There were already people suffering. There was already persecution. So those things were shortly to come to pass. They were already coming to pass. Blessed are he that reads, verse 3, and they that hear the words of the prophecy. That applies to anyone for all time. It doesn't say blessed is he that reads in the next 5 years, or the next 10 years, the next 20 years. It says, blessed are he that reads. That includes us today, certainly. Look at verse 6, chapter 1. Jesus made us to be a kingdom and priests unto his God and Father. That's nothing that's shortly come to pass. That already happened. And that has happened, and we should recognize that. A lot of people in the religious world think that that's something that's going to happen in some thousand-year period of time in the future. No, that's now. Read it. That's talking about present tense. So we should understand that and recognize it and teach it that way. We see in the end of the first chapter, Jesus among the candlesticks, which are the churches. Churches. Not church. There's no concept of the church in the book of Revelation, or for that matter, in the whole New Testament. But after that, you've got this concept of a church. Understand that. Understand the difference. And when you use the term church in a singular sense, think about what you're saying. It's not wrong. But when you say the church teaches this, or the church does that, or the church does the other thing, be careful. Be careful you understand what you're talking about. Jesus didn't talk to the church. He talked to the churches. Let's go on to chapter 2 and 3. We see a number of things here. I'm going to pick out some that I think are important. Ephesus, for example. What was their problem? Well, they did a lot of good things. And we know Paul's at Ephesus in Acts 19 for a long time, and there was a lot of good things happening in Ephesus. And this was several years later now, and it says they had lost their first love. They had left their first love. That's pretty sad, isn't it? when you have a church that's so strong and something like that, well, it shows us that that can happen. That no matter how strong a particular church is, we need to be careful that we don't stray away and leave our first love. We learn from Smyrna and Philadelphia that churches do not have to have faults. Well, they, of course, were not perfect, but they didn't have any faults to speak of, which is commendable, very commendable to them. It would be a great thing if we were in that situation today, and I don't think that we're far from it, but we need to keep striving, and they did too. Now, contrast that with Sardis and Laodicea, where no works were perfected. No works. But they were still considered churches, weren't they? They still had a candlestick. Actually, Ephesus was the only one where Jesus threatened to remove their candlestick. There's a verse in 2:24, Thyatira, talks about the deep things of Satan. I think that's worth reviewing here. And I think what I get out of that is that we don't need to make it our business to find out all the deep things of Satan. If we happen to be in situations where we learn about these things, all right. Maybe we're helping someone else out and we need to learn something about that. But we don't have to go out of our way. And I think that's what that verse is saying. Let's go on to chapters 4 and 5. These are chapters of praise. Chapter 4 is praising God, the Father. Look at Revelation 4:11. Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they were, and they were created. Great. When we get to chapter 5, we're going to see similar praise for Jesus. But there's a little bit of drama before that happens. Remember that? God, on the throne, had a scroll in his hand. It was closed sealed with 7 seals. They couldn't find anyone to open those seals. That caused John quite a bit of problems, didn't it? John broke down and wept. Why was he so upset? He had a lot banking on this. He was hoping that this revelation would solve a lot of the problems. And in fact, it does, and it did. And now, forget it. It's not going to happen. But then Jesus comes to the rescue. The Lamb comes to the rescue. And the Lamb is found to be the only one who is worthy to open the seals. And we have praise then for Jesus as well as the Father. Revelation 5:13 now, and every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, heard I saying unto him that sits on the throne and unto the Lamb be the blessing and the honor and the glory and the dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. I've heard brethren say that we're not supposed to worship you. We're only supposed to worship God. They haven't read Revelation, have they? Obviously not. Or they don't believe what they're reading. But they were worshiping Jesus there. They were worshiping the Lamb. Okay, so he's now ready to break these seals and look at the future. Now, the first four seals are the four horsemen of the apocalypse, they're called in the popular literature. And they are harbingers of things to come. And I'm going to use that word a few times tonight. Some of you may not know what a harbinger is. John the Baptist was a harbinger of Jesus. It's someone who is getting things We're getting things ready for the future. And we see these four horses then. The white horse, which Jesus is on, shows that he is in control. But there's some other things that are going to happen. Bad things. The red horse, war. The black horse, famine. The pale horse, death. They're harbingers. That's just saying these are things that are going to happen. Now remember, we're talking about those who are being persecuted. And they may be in a bad way. And the idea here is to communicate to them that just because you're a Christian doesn't mean things are going to be, you know, rosy for you. That some bad things might happen. And they may pertain to war or famine or death. When the sixth seal is broken, what do we have? Look at 6:10 now. Chapter 6, verse 10. How long, O Master, the holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell in there? Who's speaking here? It's the martyrs. The martyrs that are under the altar. What are the martyrs doing under the altar? They've been sacrificed. What do we see in the Old Testament? We've studied this. Where was the blood poured out? The blood was poured out before the altar. And now it's the martyrs who are serving that place, the place of that blood. They're dead. They've been killed. Do they have any more influence? Well, if everybody forgets about them, they don't have any more influence. They're gone on. The martyrs were essential to God's plan. And we should read about the martyrs. We don't read about too many of them in the New Testament. Stephen and James, we read about them in the book of Acts. In Acts 7 and Acts 12. But the latter day, the ones that came later, Justin Martyr, for example, and the church fathers, most of the church fathers were martyrs. We can read about them. Just put in your search engine, church fathers, and you will be overwhelmed with a number of churches. Just read about them at random. Yeah. It's very interesting. We'll see more about the martyrs later, won't we? Okay, then the sixth seal is broken, and it seems to be kind of in response to the concern of the martyrs. You've got terror and desolation, all kinds of bad things that happen. And those who are causing this problem are in such a terror and such bad way that they're calling for the rocks to fall on them. They're asking the rocks to please fall on us. How bad can things be when you're asking rocks to fall on you to prevent you from the consequences of your own actions? But that was the sixth seal. We're toward the end of the chapter 6. Now on to chapter 7 is a contrast here. Prior to this, we have a lot of noise and bad things happening. But now we see the protection of the faithful. It starts out with 144,000 who were the representative of the faithful of Israel. And I see then a large number that no man could number. These would represent, I would believe, the persecuted Gentiles. And they were together as one group there. There was no distinction being made between them. I think John wanted to be sure that everyone understood that it was both Jew and Gentile here that were going to be sealed. They're going to be protected by God from what's going to come. Getting into chapter 8, we see the seventh seal is broken. Okay, and there's silence at that point. You say, why is there silence? Well, maybe it's God who's listening for prayers, listening to prayers, because there's an indication of prayer coming next where an angel takes the incense and puts it on the altar along with the prayers of the saints, it says. And then takes that and casts it to the earth. To me, this indicates that God is listening to these prayers, and they will have some impact. They will impact the earth. But then we get to the trumpets. And the trumpets are warnings. We just need to remember that. And we need to realize that when similar things to these trumpets happen today, and they're happening today, there's bad news down on the coast right now. Is this a trumpet? Well, I can't say that. I won't go to that. I won't go so far as to say that that's a trumpet. But I will go so far as to say that we should be warned by it. It's telling us about our mortality. It's telling us that we've only got so many days on this earth. We're not going to live forever. And it could be that a storm or anything like that could cause us to lose our lives. The first four trumpets were judgments upon the earth. The third one is kind of different. It was a great star was seen falling through the earth and messed up all the waters and everything. You have to remember that water quite often refers to people, masses, the masses. And when it says that the star came down and polluted all the water, you could think, well, yeah, Satan comes down and what does he do? He messes everything. He pollutes us, pollutes people. The third trumpet, we see the great star fall in. Here's another harbinger of two things. First of all, what we're going to talk about right now in chapter 9, and also what we're going to talk about in chapter 12 shortly. Okay, so in chapter 9, the star that he sees is probably the one that fell prior to that, because he didn't say it fell. He says it's already fallen. It's already there. And a key to the abyss is given to him, and he opens the abyss, and all kinds of bad things happen. But we don't have to understand everything about it to know that there's terrible things coming out of the abyss, coming out of hell. Why would anybody want to open that up? Well, Satan does. And there are people today who want to open it up. You say, well, that's stupid. I agree. I totally agree with you. It's stupid. But it's the truth. There are people today that want to open up the abyss. They want everything, every terrible thing to come out of it because they think it's going to defeat God. And that's what they're after. They're after the defeat and the death of our God. I know that's hard to believe as Christians. How can you believe such a thing? I believe it because you read about it all over. Look at Revelation 9:21. After all these bad things happened, it says they repented not of their murders or their sorcerers or their fornications or their thefts. They repented not. Despite all these bads, despite all these warnings, they did not repent. Well, after this, we need a little bit of good news. And chapter 10 brings us to that. It's kind of some relief here. There's a strong angel came down out of heaven with a little book open in his hand. And seven thunders uttered their sound, and apparently John knew what he seemed to know what they were because he was going to write it down. he was about to write down what the seven thunders said. No, don't do that, John. No. There's some things that people don't need to know. So, just hold on. But then he is told to go and take the book out of the hand of the angel that has it and eat up the book. It's kind of a strange thing, but it's not the first time that this has happened. We can read about it in Zechariah 4, how he was told to eat up the book. And that indicated that he was going to use that information that's in the book to prophesy and to teach. But it was told him then, just so I think the implication is now, for John, they're not going to listen. Yeah. Israel's not going to listen. Yeah. So why should I preach so
well?
Because I told you to. He didn't ask that question, but if he did, that would be the answer. Recognize how this fits the how things work today. That, and it's told John, when you eat this, it's going to taste real good in your mouth, but when it gets in your stomach, it's going to be better. So that's the indication that preaching the gospel is great, very enjoyable, especially when people are obeying it. But after a time, it gets to be a chore. It gets to be a problem. People reject it. And some of the same people that accepted it early on are now turning against you. So that's the bitter part of it. Chapter 11, remember the two witnesses? These are the olive trees. Look at 11:4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the Lord of the earth. They were previously identified in Zechariah 4. So these are not new beings. They've been around for a while. They serve a purpose here. The purpose that they serve is pretty much the same thing as we've been talking about, the same pattern. They have great miraculous powers when they're preaching the gospel. But when they finish preaching the gospel, what happens? The powers go away and they're killed. 11:7. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss makes war with them and overcomes them and kills them. So what a terrible thing. Well, that's not the worst of it. They didn't allow them to be buried. So for 3.5 days they sit with their bodies rotting out in the open. They were treated atrociously. And the people rejoiced because they had, killed the prophets. These prophets bothered us. We didn't like what they were saying. So they gave gifts to each other and things of that nature. Then they were resurrected. And all of a sudden, the scene changes. Wait. I think there's indication of truth being proven today. The resurrection of the truth. This was followed by a great earthquake, and it says the great city fell. 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were terrified, and they glorified God. This is the only place in the book of Revelation where we have some indication of repentance. Remember, we've been talking about they didn't repent. Here it appears that maybe they are repenting. And to add further to that, as we go on to 11:15, we see glory to God, praise of God. And certainly I think that would, their repentance would certainly cause praising to God. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The assurance, the glory of God. This is the major theme of the book of Revelation. It's the assurance and the comfort that we should have in persecution. Chapter 12 gets us into the story of the woman who is with child. She's expecting, and the dragon, who is identified as Satan later on, in verse 9, he's there to devour the child as soon as it's born. Terrible thought. A male child was born. He was caught up into heaven. The woman went to a place in the wilderness that was prepared for her. We think that the woman is the representative of the eternal kingdom of God. Those who have been faithful over the ages and those who will be faithful in the future, we will also be persecuted. And this persecution actually results in a war in heaven. We get to verse 7 here of chapter 12, chapter 12, 7. There's a war in heaven, Satan and his angels against the good angels. And Satan loses. And Satan is cast down. This is the place in the Bible where it tells about Satan being cast down. A lot of people want to make other places say that, but this is it. Look at 12:11, referring to our brethren in verse 10. They, the faithful, overcame Satan because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. That's how they overcame, and that's how we overcome. That's the only way we're going to overcome Satan, if we follow that pattern, the pattern of the martyrs. Chapter 13, John sees a sea beast come up out. We said that the sea beast was the corrupt power. Then he sees an earth beast arise. And the earth beast is identified as a false prophet. So you've got false politics or false, you know, whatever the power happens to be. Could be military, could be political, could be economic, could be financial. Wherever you have a place where people can take advantage of other people, that's what we're talking about. That's corruption. happens all over. Religious corruption has something to do with religion. But as this chapter continues, we see the two of them getting together, and they're supporting each other. So that the difference between them kind of dissolves. And after a while, there isn't any difference. And I think you can see when people are motivated by greed and by envy, it doesn't matter if they're religious people or if they're secular people. It does not matter. They're the same. Corrupt government, for example, was exercised false religion. Constantine is a good example of a corrupt government that took over a religion and exercised the religion. On the other hand, you've got the false prophet that creates an army and goes out and kills people on behalf of the religion. We're talking about the Catholic Church, the Inquisitions, today the Jesuits. No difference. So the two of them joined together, really. And then at the bottom of verse 13, we have this number that everybody gets all bent out of shape about, 666. It tells us what that is. And what it tells us is all that we need to know. This is the number of a man. the things that you're seeing here, the beast, the earth beast, the false religion, sea beast, the corrupt political power, it's all of man. Didn't it originate with Satan? Well, Satan gave them the envy and the nastiness, you could say. Today, people claim that the answer is humanism. If we just learn things, if we just, you know, learn all this stuff and get smart, we can solve our own problems. That's humanism. It's wrong. The problem is humanism. The problem is believing that we have all the answers and God doesn't have any answers. Brian had a great article that came out this past week. It was on envy, and he talked about several different, you know, what caused this to happen and that to happen? What caused these sins? And he put them all together. Envy was behind all of them. That's what we're talking about here. It's the number of a man. It is men that are causing these problems. It's not God. And don't look at some extraterrestrial or something like that either. It's a man. Chapter 14. Quite positive until we get to verse 8. Again, we have the 144,000 there and the singing and praising God. Then we have an angel appearing and stating Babylon is fallen. And the falling of Babylon is something that is not only an announcement, but a warning. They never thought Babylon could fall back then. Of course, it had. They knew it fell now. That, you know. But they felt the same way about Rome. Rome was so powerful and so strong, it could never fall. You see a problem there with us? We might say, well, our country is so strong and so powerful, and we have so many weapons and things like that. We can never fall. We can never fail. Be careful. Chapter 14, verse 12. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Essentially, what he's saying is we don't need to be concerned about the various things that are going on and on the earth today. They can be irrelevant to us. The trumpets and the bowls poured out and things of that nature, that those things can be irrelevant. They're bad, and they're going to hurt us physically. They can hurt us physically. But we need not be concerned. Those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. As long as we keep the commandments of God and our faith in Jesus, we have no problem. Get to chapter 15 was setting up for the seven bowls to be poured out. And the main thing there is the justification of God. God is justified in being angry. We're talking about the wrath of God. He's mad. Does he have a right to be mad? Does he have a reason to be mad when he looks at this earth and sees the mess that we've got it in? You can't blame him for being mad, can you? So, moving on to 17 and 18, we see the fall of Babylon and the lament about it. This was mapped to Rome at that time. Chapter 19 is really a major turning point. Major turning point. It starts out with the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And you start reading in there and you say, this is wonderful. This is a welcome change to a lot of the things we've been reading here. And then all of a sudden, there's an interruption. Right. Jesus has to take care of business. There's things that need to be taken care of first. And there is a major war in heaven. And we see that, again, they're trying to kill God. They're trying to kill all the saints. They're trying to kill everything that's good. And there is an infinite number of soldiers, you could say, or military people who are trying to overthrow the truth. Now let's look at the bottom line here in Revelation 19, verse 20. It tells us about the disposition of these beasts. The beast, the earth beast, is a false prophet. And then the rest of them, the rest of the soldiers, the rest of the army that was brought up and assembled against Jesus and against the truth. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest, it's talking about the rest of the soldiers here, the rest of the forces, the nations that had gathered up against them, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, that's Jesus. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. What is it that's trying to get across to us? Jesus didn't need any military power, did he? He took care of them with the sword that comes out of his mouth. The sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Which is the same sword of the Spirit that we have in the Word of God. So it's not just his power. It's the power of the gospel. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the power. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, you've got a couple chapters there that deal with heaven, and we need to be careful not to be too literal in interpreting them. They should be looked at spiritually. And then we come to chapter 22 with the final words of comfort and warning. I, Jesus, have sent my... This is Revelation 22:16. Let's go to the end. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Looking at verse 17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let us allow this to be our invitation. Let the invitation be from the Spirit and the Bride. And he that hears, let him say, come. And he that is athirst, let him come. He that will, let him take the water of life freely. The children have this song, Whosoever Will May Come. And it's a great song. And it's a truthful song. It's not a quotation of the Bible, but that's all right. This verse is saying the same thing. Whosoever will may come. Then we have a warning given not to add to or take away from this word. This indicates to me that this is it. There's no more revelation. There are no more books to be written. If you can't add to it, that's it. And we know now, I do anyway, that the New Testament was pretty much assembled at this time. It wasn't recognized by some, and that took a little while, but it was all there. So do not add to it or take away from it. Verse 20, chapter 22, verse 20 and 21. He who testifies to these things say, yes, I am coming quickly. That's Jesus saying, yes, I am coming quickly. John replies, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And then he gives us his blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Are you subject to that gospel invitation? If you're not a Christian, or if you have fallen away and you need the help of this congregation in prayer or in baptizing you for the remission of your sin, we would ask you to come forward now as we stand and sing.